This past week, we had appear in the New York Times what became known as the editorial that was heard around the world. It was a column that was submitted by a young man who had worked for Goldman Sachs, an investment house in New York. After having been exquisitely trained in fine university and graduate schools, and having ascended to the ranks of a chief leader in their executive group. In the editorial, he explained why he left. He said that Goldman is not what it used to be. That it used to be, he said, that we sought to serve our customers and our clients, and now we seek to serve ourselves. And apparently this man, whose name was Greg Smith, not our Greg here as Second Presbyterian, but another Greg Smith, who felt that he couldn't change the environment. And the only thing he could do was leave. Now, we all know from our experiences that you can't always believe exactly what one person says in the newspaper about somebody else. At least I hope you can't. But I've heard some of you say that the struggles in business, not just in one company or another, but in business in general. Some of you have said in the professions, both in law practice and medicine. Some of you have said in the universities, both as faculty and as students. And many of you have said even in your high schools that it seems becoming more and more difficult to live a life that has value and that has humane character to it. And when I read that article, I just simply thought, well, I wish the government would do something. No. As a matter of fact, there was an article in The Atlantic yesterday that was posted that explained why the government can't do anything about this. It's beyond establishing regulations. And I believe The Atlantic is correct. It's something that has to be reflective of the values of a people, an ethos that's established from the heart itself, which teaches us that we have an extraordinary need in our own day for Christ followers in every discipline there is, in the professions, in the universities and colleges, in all of the schools, in our civic clubs, in our families as parents, and in our churches. This is what we learn actually from verses 7 through 12. The point I believe that's being made here is one of context. And that is, the need for Christ followers is truly extraordinary. Now, when we get to verses 13 through 15, we'll see what Jesus does about that extraordinary need. And when we get to verses 16 through 19, we'll see what kind of people he chooses. But the first thing we learn is in verses 7 through 12, and that is the need for real, genuine Christ followers is extraordinary in every area of life. Now, why do we say that? Well, just look at the text. You'll see in verse 7, the first thing we're told about Jesus is that he's withdrawing. Well, that doesn't sound much like Jesus, does it? Well, actually, it does. There are several occasions when he withdraws and pulls away. When are those occasions? Typically, when he's simply being abused. Jesus, just like the apostles, will interact with every serious question, including the ones that are sharply stated. But when things become abusive, he either withdraws or simply, as he did during the week of his passion, endure the abuse for our sakes. The apostles did the same thing. They would argue and argue with people who wanted to raise questions. But when it became abusive, they simply went quiet and withdrew, as Paul did on a number of occasions. He got that from Jesus. Here Jesus is withdrawing because it becomes abusive. Who's abusing him? Well, this is most interesting. Look in verse 6. Here you see two parties that would hardly speak to each other. They couldn't stand each other. The Pharisees, on the one hand, were the conservative religious party that believed that Israel would see its greatest days when Israel itself was in charge of its own destiny. And when Israel would separate itself from everything wicked, including the Gentiles from Rome. The Herodians, on the other hand, in verse 6, were those who were supporting the Herodian Empire, which was the Roman Empire, which was the empire that was oppressing the Jewish people, contrary to what the Pharisees wanted. The Pharisees and the Herodians could not stand each other. The only time they could get together is when they had a common enemy, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can see the power of the opposition coming toward Jesus, that it would unite two parties that would never have anything to do with each other. And together they plotted to put him to death. Now, why did they have to plot? They had to plot because the Pharisees had to be sure that it was legal. That's going to take some serious plotting. And of course, we know they were successful in killing Jesus, at least for 3 days. They were unsuccessful in doing it legally or morally. But they plotted nonetheless. So you see here extraordinary hostility toward Christ and the gospel of the kingdom. Secondly, you see in verse 7, extraordinary popularity. Look at this, a great crowd followed. Now, when the crowds followed John, you can look back in chapter 1, verse 5, you'll see that the crowds came from all over Judea and throughout Jerusalem, the capital city. But with Jesus, notice where the crowds come from. All Judea, the capital city, Jerusalem. Also from Idumea, which would be across the Jordan. And not only there, but from Tyre and Sidon, for heaven's sakes. They were coming from everywhere. Why was he extraordinarily popular? Well, look at verse 10. There was extraordinary need. People had diseases of all kinds. And the physicians, doing the best they could do, were not able to solve some of the diseases we would find quite easily healed today. And Jesus healed not only the ones we can heal today, he healed the ones we can't heal today. And they came from everywhere because of what he could do for them physically to heal them. He had enormous, extraordinary popularity because there was extraordinary need among the people. And then, of course, you see in verses 11 and 12, there were extraordinary spiritual powers at play. And there always are. In Jesus' day, they were very explicit because they had seeming control of the entire culture. And when Jesus came proclaiming a new kingdom, a regime change, these who had the kingdom in their fingers, they came out of the woodwork revolting against the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason they name him is not because they delight in the fact that he's Son of God. They simply give him his right name, Son of God, seeking to take control over him because it was fundamental in studies of demonology in Jesus' day that the demons would seek to get your name so they could control you, and you would seek to get their name so that you could control them. They just simply seek to name Jesus to have control over him. Extraordinary need that calls for an extraordinary response from Jesus Christ. So we must all be very interested to see what Jesus will do with these huge needs that come both from opposition and popularity in his case. Well, when we turn to verses 13 through 15, we see what Jesus' answer is. And as we study this, those of you who are leaders in a variety of places around this city and this country, this would be something you would do. You recognize right away what Jesus is doing. He has great crowds and great needs, great opposition. So what does he do? He builds a team. This is just simply best practice. Anybody who is an effective leader is a leader developer. Because she understands that she may be very effective in her own day, but if she doesn't develop leaders under her and behind her, as soon as she's off the picture, the whole thing will collapse. So any leader who's seeking to lead through the generations will build a team and build leaders and train them and develop them, recruit them, and so on. That's exactly what Jesus is doing. It's very interesting. Luke tells us that he spent the entire night in prayer before he pulled this off. And spending an entire night in prayer with his Father, pouring out his own heart, having to face all this opposition, having to face all these needs, he couldn't possibly touch every single one of them. He goes to his Father, and he comes down off that mountain with the answer from his Father. Build a team. Get other leaders. Fair enough. But what I want us to notice in verses 13 and 14 is that Jesus does far more than that. He does more than just best practice in leadership. He's doing something revolutionary. This is more than a preaching mission or a healing station. This is a total takeover. It's a revolutionary act by Jesus Christ. Now, why do I say this? Let's look carefully at the language that Mark is using about Jesus' actions. Look in verse 13. He went up on the mountain and called to him. We'll come back to that word in a moment. He's calling people. This word is a technical word that we'll examine in a few moments. But whom is he calling? He calls those whom he desires. Now, some of you would say, you know, I know how I came to Jesus. I studied, I thought about it, I got my questions answered, and then I publicly professed my faith, and I gave my life to Jesus Christ, and all that's true. But it fades into almost negligible significance in comparison with this truth. That the reason that we're in Christ is because he chose us. You say, well, I desired him. Yes, you desired him. But before all of that, and trumping all of it, is Jesus' desire for you. He chose whom he wanted. He said to his disciples in the upper room the night before he was crucified, he says, you didn't choose me, I chose you. Now, of course, you did choose him. But by comparison, you didn't choose him, because your choosing him was because he chose you first. And he said, I chose you to go and bear fruit. Look at the Lord. He's the sovereign Lord of the church. He calls those whom he wants. And what does he do with them? Well, let's look and see what he does with them in verse 14. After they came to him, he appointed 12. Now, this word appointed is a very important word because it recalls this word being used over and over again in the Old Testament. Anyone reading this, especially with a Jewish background, would immediately have picked up what Mark was saying Jesus did. He went and got the ones he wanted, and then he appointed them. This word appointment is a word that could be used for create or make. For example, one of the texts that would have popped in everybody's mind is Isaiah 43:1, where we're told that, as Isaiah says, God says to his people, I created you, O Jacob. So God himself creates, he makes his kingdom, his Israelite people. Jacob was made, appointed by God. Or they might have recalled when Samuel spoke about Moses in 1 Samuel 12. He says that God appointed Moses. He made Moses. Or they might have thought about Exodus 18:25 when Moses was appointing the leaders under the direction of his father-in-law Jethro, and we're told that he appointed leaders for every tribe. He made them. He, in a sense, created them. So what are we being told here? Jesus is creating something. He's not just building on the past. He's doing something brand new. Well, what is it he's doing brand new? Well, look at the next word. He appointed what? 12. That's a very significant word. Let me tell you why. If I asked you today, how many countries are there in the world? Let me guess, out of this crowd, we might have three or four who would get it right. The number is 196, by the way. But probably not too many of you would remember how many countries there are. Or let's say, for those of you in the state of Tennessee, I asked, how many counties are there in the state of Tennessee? Well, a few more of you would get that, but most of you wouldn't get it. You'd know it's up there somewhere around 100, but you wouldn't remember it's 95. But if I ask you, how many tribes in Israel? Anyone who's graduated from second grade Sunday school will know the answer to that. There are 12 tribes in Israel. Everybody knows that. The number 12 is a number that's almost synonymous with God creating Israel, because 12 are the children of Israel, the children of Jacob. So what does Jesus do? He creates the new 12. He's creating the new Israel. Do you see how Jesus is completely in charge of his church? He's calling us into something he's making. And our calling, our being in the church, is a result of his grace, his calling power toward us. Now, what is this calling? How does it happen? I'd like for you to think about this word calling here. Here is what we find from the New Testament. If you'll look in the New Testament, you'll find that the word calling is used on a number of occasions, simply to describe real Christ followers. We're the ones who are called. If you look, for example, in Romans chapter 1 or 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, I was called to be an apostle. And he's writing to those who are called to be saints, or as he says in 1 Corinthians, called into fellowship with Christ. So we're the called ones. That's our description. It's a technical term for us. Now, why are we the called ones? Well, let's think about it for just a moment, even historically. The word calling in the Latin translation would be the word vocare, to call. The word from which we get the English word vocation. So our vocation is our calling. Now let me explain to you why I think many of us misunderstand that concept. In the Middle Ages, the medieval church said the only people in the church who are sure to have calling are the clergy. So if you want to have Christian vocation, you must enter the convent or enter the priesthood. When the Protestant Reformation came along, as you know, one of the things Luther preached broadly was that we believe in the priesthood of all believers. So every single person who puts their faith in Jesus Christ becomes a priest. That is, we have access to God the Father through Christ by the power of the Spirit. We have the gifts that are necessary to perform priestly acts for one another, to encourage each other, to lead each other to faith in Christ, to worship together as priests. So we all have vocation. We all have calling now because we're all priests. Hallelujah. We're thankful that the Protestant Reformation recaptured that for us. But then here's where the Protestants went wrong. They then developed what is known as the Protestant work ethic, which is based on your occupation being a legitimate calling, just like being a preacher is. And therefore, we all work hard in our occupation because that's our calling from God. Let me describe where that mistake lies. The mistake in that way of thinking in the Protestant work ethic is to identify our calling, our vocation, with our occupation. Our vocation is not our occupation. My vocation is not to be a pastor. Yours is not to be a banker or a school teacher. My vocation is to follow Christ. That's the calling. In chapter 1, we heard him call the disciples, come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. That's the vocation. My occupation is what we might call a secondary calling. I derive my idea about occupation based on inference and advice from other people and trial and error. I don't get your advice to get my vocation. I don't get my vocation through trial and error. I get my vocation directly from God. It's infallible. It's immediately from him, not mediated through you. It's immediately from him. It's infallible. And as Paul says in Romans 11, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. So I could never cease to be a follower of Christ, but I can cease to be a pastor. Just watch me. One of these days, I'm going to cease to be a pastor. One of these days, you'll cease to be a school teacher. If you think you're called to be married, some of the people in this room can say, watch out, because there'll come a day when you're not called to be married either. It's revocable. But the calling of God is irrevocable. Now, do you see what this does for us? It focuses us on what the extraordinary calling of Christ really is. It's to follow him. And all these decisions that we have to make about where I'm going to go to school, what occupation I'm going to engage, how much money I want to make, where do I want to live, do I want to be married or single, and is there anybody in the crowd I'd ever want to be married to, and how many children do I have, and where do I send them to school? All these decisions are really not that important, except for one thing, that in every one of those decisions, you seek to express your vocation, which is to follow Christ. Let me tell you, students, there are 100 colleges and universities you could go to and have an equally good experience. There's not just one for you. Let me tell you, single folks, there are tens of thousands of potential mates with whom you could have a reasonably good marriage. Don't just find the one without whom you cannot live. Just find one with whom you can live. And then let me say to those of you who are married, now you know who it is. There's the one. But you don't know until you stand right there and take your vows. Now you know who the one is. Until then, you're discerning this by sanctified inference, what we call Christian wisdom. But you're not called to marriage or called to be single. No, you're called to follow Christ, whether married or single. And that's all that really matters. When you get before the throne of God's judgment, he's not going to say, you know what, you were a single man during life, weren't you? You know what, I had a woman for you and you missed her. It's irrelevant. What's relevant for the Christ follower is our vocation. And it's right here in the book. Follow him. Now let's look at the components of this vocation. They're right here for you in the text in verse 14. First of all, go work hard. Is that what it says? No. It says that he called them to be with him. Let me tell you one of the diseases of Presbyterians, especially those who are real Christians, is that they believe that Christ called them to go work hard. They've got the Protestant work ethic. They've got that one down. What they have a hard time believing is that Christ called them just simply to be with him. And that that's the first and most important aspect of their calling, is to spend time with him. You may enjoy your devotional time. You may enjoy church to some degree, as long as we get out on time. You may enjoy a lot of things about the Christian religion. But no matter how much you enjoyed it, even if you enjoyed it as much as Angie did this morning getting baptized, you don't enjoy it half as much as he does. He rejoices when his children trust him. He rejoices when his children just simply want to be with him. And some of us need to slow our lives down and move in and build intimacy with Jesus Christ through his word and in prayer and in fellowship with the other saints, because the first aspect of your vocation is being with Jesus. Now, this means more than just hanging out with him. No, he had these apostles be with him so they could learn him. They could observe him and eventually imitate him. So we spend time with him to get to know him and get close to him, study him, learn him, imitate him. And you can't do that through books. You can only do it through fellowship with him. But now notice, secondly, he does then call them to go out and exercise spiritual ministry. So our vocation is to be with Jesus and then to go out. And he actually, the word apostle, when he appoints apostles, you could say he appoints goer-outers, because the word apostle means to be sent. So he appoints people he's going to send, and he's going to send you. And notice what he sends you to do. You don't have the unique office of apostle to proclaim Christ infallibly through the written books of the Bible, but you and I do share the office of witness. And if I've spent time with Jesus and had my sins forgiven and believe what we've been singing this morning, that the sacred head was sent to suffer for me and to cleanse me of my sins, I have something to talk about out there. So I am sent by him to tell the world what I learned about him in spending time with him. I had a sacred gift of time with him, and I go out and proclaim what I've learned from him. And then you notice also we have spiritual power to cast out demons. Now, if you're a true Presbyterian like me, you're thinking, woohoo, I better have some Pentecostal friends to handle that one for me. But you know what? When you go into your place of work, you go into your family to rear children, you go into your school to face all the idiocy that is surrounding you from day to day, you're going too to cast out the evil influences that are everywhere. And the Lord Jesus Christ calls you to take the power that he gives you and to exercise it in every realm where you are. How desperately we need mothers and fathers who know the extraordinary calling that meets the extraordinary needs of the little ones that are crawling around their feet. So we see in verses 7 through 12 that the need for real Christ followers is extraordinary. What we see in verses 13 through 15 is that the calling of real believers is extraordinary. Now lastly, let's just take a few minutes to wrap it up as we look at verses 16 through 19. And we learn this. The extraordinary calling to meet the extraordinary needs comes upon very ordinary people. Extraordinary needs, daunting, overwhelming. Extraordinary calling comes to remarkably ordinary people. Now, I say that because of the list that we have here. Now, what is scandalous about this list? And we probably wouldn't think of this, but if I'm going to start a new movement, let's say I want to start a new political party, it's going to take over everything we've ever done in our government, and I want to restore us to, you know, justice and peace and truth, well, I've got to look for some experts, people with a political science background, some people who have connections, some people who have an education, for heaven's sakes. Some smart people, some articulate people, people who know how to handle the press, people who know how to lead, for heaven's sakes. Look who he picks. There's not one Pharisee, not one Sadducee among the whole bunch of them. There's nobody there. He's picking nobodies. Can I give you a few examples? How about Thomas? Thomas, the great apostle to India, the remnants of whose ministry we still enjoy in India 2,000 years later. Well, who is Thomas? He's the one who said, now you guys say you saw Jesus resurrected. I don't believe it. Till I put my hands in his side and in his hands and feet, I won't believe. And then, of course, when he saw him and touched him, he said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, you believe because you say, because you saw. Blessed are all these people who didn't see and yet believe. That's Thomas, doubting Thomas. Very ordinary. What about John? The great apostle of love. The oldest one lived to die of old age, but in exile on the Isle of Patmos. And his last words were said to be, children, love one another. Well, what about John? Son of thunder. Lord, you want me to call down fire on these people who don't believe in you? John, cool it. Jesus, I've got a great idea. James, my brother and I, we think that when you come in your kingdom, you ought to put him on the right and me on the left, or maybe vice versa. Let me tell you about servanthood, John. That's the John who's the apostle of love, a very common, self-centered, angry man. What about the teamwork here? We've got Matthew, the tax collector, who funds the Roman Empire. And you've got Simon, who elsewhere is called Simon the Zealot. The Zealots were trying to overthrow the Romans. You're going to put this liberal Democrat with a very conservative Republican. And they're going to do church together. Yeah, man. Because they both have the same vocation, to preach Jesus Christ and to heal the sick and to cast out demons everywhere. That's what they're all about. But the greatest one that amazes us has to be Peter himself, Simon. And Jesus gave him a new name. Call him Rocky. Peter. He's the rock. Yeah, right. Uh-huh. Jesus says, I called you to be with me. And when Jesus needed them the most, facing his greatest trial, where was Rocky? He was too far away. He was scared. He was a coward. And a little servant girl comes up to him and says, don't you know the Nazarene? Nope, never met him. Don't know him. Calls down a curse on himself to prove that he doesn't know Jesus. That's Peter, the courageous apostle. Folks, these were very ordinary people. But what happens, ordinary people? When you look out on a world that has extraordinary need and you believe that Jesus Christ in all of his grace has given that extraordinary calling to you, you no longer assess your usefulness by your natural gifts, ability, education, pedigree. All of that is completely useless unless it's handed over to Christ in that vocation and you go regardless of what you've been. Not because of you, but because of him. And so we see with Peter, on the day of Pentecost, he rises to preach in the power of the Holy Spirit, and thousands are saved. And shortly after that, he goes to Solomon's colonnade in Acts chapter 3 and 4. And there, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he heals a lame man. And when everyone's amazed, he says, "You know what, folks? I didn't do this. The Lord Jesus Christ did it. The one that you crucified, he's the one healing this lame man." And then after that, these Sadducees, along with a few Pharisees, get really upset. The Sadducees, particularly in the Sanhedrin, because they're annoyed that Jesus is preaching the resurrection, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. And they're furthermore annoyed that the very one they handed over to the Romans to crucify, this apostle, so to speak, is proclaiming him as the Lord. They call him in before the Sanhedrin and say, "What's this all about?" And Peter says to them, "Well, there was a man who was healed," and the man was standing right there. "This man was healed by none other than the Lord Jesus Christ." And furthermore, said Peter, "There is no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved than the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." He said it. Non-PC. He said it. Right there in front of the Sanhedrin. And then verse 13 tells us the reaction of the Sanhedrin. They observe the boldness of Peter and John. And they were amazed, because they knew these men were, to quote, uneducated, common men. And then we're told the key to the whole matter: they also recognized that these men had been with Jesus. Do you see what God does with ordinary people who believe in an extraordinary calling as God's answer for the extraordinary needs surrounding us wherever we are? This same calling is upon every human being to hear. This same calling is upon the church today. It's truly extraordinary. Praise be to his name now and forevermore. Amen. Lord Jesus Christ, exalted at the right hand of the Father, ruling over all the nations of the world, and still calling your people from every tribe and language and nation in the world, we worship you as the Lord of the harvest, the head of the church, our glorious Redeemer. And we pray that we may hear that calling anew today and take up our cross and follow you, that we may also follow you into heaven itself and there receive the crown that is given to unworthy servants, undeserving people like ourselves, common, ordinary people, not because of what we've done, but because of what you won for us. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.